Our scripture reading today is drawn from the Gospel of John. I will be reading from the first chapter, John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Hear now the word of God. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. And we pray once again that you would use your word in our lives to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us, and give us the grace to understand how these things apply to us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 34 years ago, in the old parsonage that Charlene and I lived in up there in Vermont, the phone rang one morning. And Charlene's voice jumped up about three octaves as soon as she knew who was calling. And I could tell by the expression on her face what the phone call was. We were getting a call from a woman down in the Boston area by the name of Ann McDonald, and she was calling us to tell us that she had a baby for us. And we had met with Ann a number of times. She worked with Bethany Christian Services as their caseworker and counselor, whatever, I can't remember her exact title. But anyway, and she had met with us in our home up there in Vermont, and we had met, I think, down in North Andover, Mass, as well, and had been through some extensive discussions and so forth and so on. And she, we had made application with Bethany Christian Services, which is a Christian adoption agency, and to adopt a child. And she was finally, she told us that the next call that we would get from her would be that she had a baby for us. And so anyway, we drove the next day down to North Andover, about 4-hour drive, and we met our daughter for the first time. We had to bring a little dress and a little toy down with us, but then we would go home without her. For 2 or 3 days, we went, I think this was on a Friday that we drove down and went home for the weekend, and then we came back down on a Monday, because Bethany, their policy is they want to give you time to go home and to pray about it and to think and to know with certainty that this child that you are receiving is the one that God had arranged to be in your home. And so the next time we drove down, our son was in the car with us, and we went down, and she was wearing that little dress, and she had that toy that our son supposedly had come from him, and then we loaded her in the baby seat in the car, and we drove all the way back. And I can still remember, bear with me, hard not to get emotional, anyway. But Ian in the back seat, you know, and he leaned forward. His eyes were so big. He was only 5 years old, and he said, "Is she really my sister?" And we said, "Yes, son, she's your sister. Forever?" "Yes, son, forever." Anyway, life dramatically changed from that point on for our daughter Rachel and for the rest of us as well, as you might well imagine. Well, we've been in this series, of course, throughout much of the summer here, where doctrine meets life, and I do have to admit that I have waxed rather Calvinistic, because I've drawn heavily from Paul's words there in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul there says, he says that... he writes here that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what we've been dealing with, of course, is how doctrine meets life. Here we have the application of God's redemptive work to us individually and personally. God's redemption was accomplished through a one-time event 2,000 years ago, through the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus. But how does that apply to us today as individuals in our lives? And so we've been working through what we might call the logical order, what theologians call the ordo salutis, a logical order of how we experience that work of application, the application of redemption to us personally. And thus far, of course, we've looked at things such as God's effectual call, regeneration or new birth, as Jesus refers to it in his conversation with Nicodemus, and faith and repentance. Those two things really go hand in hand. And then last week we turned our attention to justification. Now, we don't read the word adoption in here. That's because we understand that this is not an exhaustive list. Even new birth is not referred to there in Romans chapter 8. It's not an exhaustive list, but the point is that we know that elsewhere in the scripture that there is more to it than what the Apostle Paul gives us there in the 8th chapter of Romans. But adoption is included in that list and is important. Now, about a century or so ago, a liberal theologian by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick, anyway, he was promoting kind of a universalistic theology, and he referred to what he coined what he called the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And that is that somehow or other, that this is what true religion really is, you know, and really the essence of it all. But really, you know, practically speaking, it hasn't really worked out, and really, if that's all it is, then we really do have an anemic gospel, don't we? But adoption perhaps doesn't receive as much attention with regard to the topic of our redemption as perhaps some of the others, such as new birth and justification and so forth. But that doesn't mean that it's not important. Because right here in the prologue to John's gospel, we have these words where the Apostle John writes that, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so what he's talking about here, in essence, is that where we are adopted as sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. This morning, as we turn our attention to this, I want to unpack these things. And the Apostle Paul also deals with this whole topic in a number of different places, including in his letter to the Galatians and as well as in Romans chapter 8. And what we could call, what many have called sonship, that we become sons of God. I'm speaking in a generic sense because it includes the females among our ranks as well, daughters of God. And I want to unpack this morning with 2 points today. The first one is what we call a new relationship, And the second one is the blessings of adoption. So those are my 2 points this morning. 1 year after we went down and picked up our daughter and took her home with us for the first time, this Ann McDonald drove up from down in the Boston area and met us at the courthouse in Middlebury, Vermont. And there, Charlene and myself and Ian and Rachel and Ann McDonald and Charlene's parents were there too to be a part of this. And we stood before the judge, and the judge reviewed all of the paperwork that he had received from Ann, and he saw that everything was in order. And so he gave us his stamp of approval. He gave us his John Hancock. This was a legal proceeding. And you see, this is when we finalized her adoption. Up until that point in time, if one of her birth parents had reneged on their decision to place her for adoption and decided that they wanted her back, then they could conceivably have taken her back and taken her away from us. But after we got that stamp of approval, after we finalized her adoption, that she was officially our daughter as much as any biological child could be. Now, last week, as you know, if you were here, we touched on the subject of justification. And all you have to do is look at that word, justification. You see the word justice in there. And that is really, in reality, a legal term, the way the Apostle Paul uses it in his letter to the Romans. And justification is something that God does for us. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, it is God who justifies. And that is that God declares us righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and our faith in Christ, so that we are free from the guilt and penalty of sin. John Murray, in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, writes that while adoption and justification are distinct things, they are inseparable. That is, that they occur simultaneously. You see, adoption occurs simultaneously. So we don't have to wait a year after we first come to Christ to know that we are adopted. As soon as we have faith in Christ and are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, then we have the relationship with God as sons and daughters. And if the focus of justification is on our status before God, adoption shifts to our personal relationship with God. And this is a point that I want to make here. We see this reflected consistently throughout the scriptures. We think, for example, of our Lord Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount, early on in his ministry. What does he do there in Matthew chapter 5 when he teaches his disciples how to pray? He starts off with those words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." If we go through the four Gospels, we realize that this is not a unique occurrence, a unique statement, but we could count essentially about 100 times where God is referred to as our Father. And while we as Christians may say, but of course, it sounds familiar to us, this was really novel thinking for the Jews of Jesus' day. And here the Apostle Paul, of course, writing as a former Pharisee, he understood the implications of this. And we see this reflected on numerous occasions. You think, for example, what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, where he is speaking to these Gentile and Jewish believers in the region of Galatia, where we read there in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 8. We read there, for example, in verses 15 and following, where the Apostle Paul writes, here. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." There he uses that term again, Abba. This is a term of endearment. This is a personal term, a relational term. It's like a child calling her father Daddy. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For the Apostle Paul to use this terminology with regard to God, the God as the Jews understood him to be, was really scandalous. And yet here he is, a former Pharisee, using this terminology. This is also the distinction between the gospel and other religions. I remember having a conversation with a man who was a pharmacist. He was originally from North Sudan, North Africa, not South Sudan, where Joyce is from. And we were there at a picnic together over in Beckett, and this fella there underneath in the picnic area, he asked me the question. He says, "What is the difference between Christianity and Islam?" And so I sat there. He was asking an honest question. And I responded and I talked about, well, you know, I know that in Islam, you believe that Allah is a sovereign God. You believe that Allah is a transcendent God. Christians also believe that. Jews also believe that very same thing. But the big difference is that as Christians, we can call God our Father. I said that for a reason, because I know that that's an issue. For example, there was a woman who was a convert from Islam in Iran, and she wrote a book titled, "I Dared to Call Him Father." I believe that this understanding, the fact that we can call God our Father, the relationship that we have by virtue of the fact that we are sons and daughters of God, is at the heart of the covenant relationship. And so we should not make light of the implications of this with regard to our Heavenly Father. Well, this leads us to our second point, and that is the blessing or the blessings. I had a hard time trying to decide what to use here. The benefits, the privileges of adoption, yeah, all of those things. When my daughter was just a baby, and my wife couldn't nurse her because we had adopted her, and so we had to give her the bottle, and oftentimes it would be my wife, and I can remember Charlene sitting in the rocking chair singing to her, and there were times when I would take the bottle and I would hold Rachel in my arms and hold the bottle for her, and I would sing hymns, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," or "Hark 10,000 Harps and Voices." How many of you know that hymn? That's in our old Trinity hymnal. We don't have it in the red one here. We ought to sing that sometime. Anyway, I'm getting off the subject here, aren't I? But, and sing the hymns, and the whole time she would be sitting there, she'd be looking up at me, or her eyes would be looking around the room, but the whole time, her finger would be poking my arm like that, over and over and over again. And what that was she was just showing her contentment, sitting there in my lap while I held the bottle for her and she drank from the bottle. About a year later, when she was a toddler, and after that, a number of years, when she was still young enough, and I would pick her up and carry her on my shoulders, and I could hang on to her feet if we'd go out for a walk or if we were walking through the grocery store or something like that. And I mean, she must have thought I was a horse or something. She would hang onto my hair with her hands, and that's why it's a little thin on top these days. But and hop up and down. And I go, "Whew, I'm not going to have much hair left by the time we get done here." But anyway, but when she got older, and both of my children, I could hear the door open in the church. And I could hear her feet running down the hallway. And the next thing I know, she would open the door of my office and she would come in, and I would point to the chair. I'd say, "Rachel, climb up in that chair." And she would sit there. And what it was conveying is that I was available, that she was welcome in my office, that I would take the time and say, "Yes, you can come in here and sit in my office with me. The Apostle Paul here in Galatians chapter 4, of course, what he's talking about is the struggle that was going on in the Galatian church with regard to the Judaizers who had come in and tried to impose the standard of the law on these Gentile believers, that Paul says, no, this is not necessary for you to become a Christian. And so it's within this context that the Apostle Paul writes here these words, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In the Old Covenant, when the Jewish believers would go and they would have to stand outside the confines of the tabernacle or the temple, and the priests would do the work for them. They would go in, they would take the offerings and offer the offerings or the sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering. And then one day a week, it was only one priest, the high priest, the one that was designated to be the high priest, would go in behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And the people would stand on the outside. In the book of Hebrews, of course, we are reminded there in chapter 10 in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, after he's gone through and talked about all these sacrifices and so forth, and how Christ is the fulfillment of all of this, the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And then he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, or in many versions, it's the most holy place, and I'm convinced that this is a reference to the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle or the temple. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, meaning that we can go in there by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the point here, that we have been given access. When Christ died on the cross, the moment of his death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and that through Christ, Christ reaches out as our high priest. He takes us by the hand, and he ushers us into that most holy place where we stand before the mercy seat, and we can call God our Father. We can call God our Father. We have immediate access to God's presence. Now, the Apostle Paul here, I've skipped over some important things here that I need to call to your attention. And we see this reflected in a number of places, whether it would be there in John's Gospel, whether it would be in Romans chapter 8, but we see it also in Ephesians chapter 1. And that is this word that we are heirs, that we have an inheritance. It's interesting. We ended up talking about that this morning during our adult Sunday school class. What does it mean that we have an inheritance? The Apostle Paul writes that in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, there are those that think of this inheritance in terms of worldly possessions or creature comforts. I think Kenneth Copeland probably is a case in point, just an illustration. But when the Apostle Paul here, he speaks of this, here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. that we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we have the Holy Spirit. Now, I think of Jesus there on the night before his own crucifixion, when he had gathered in the upper room with his disciples. We read there in John chapter 14, don't we, where he promises them that in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and so forth and so on. But a little bit further in that context, we read that Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And what's he talking about? Well, there in verse 26, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so here he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we need to realize that we're not talking about some spectacular supernatural experience. But what we're really talking about here is the ongoing presence of God, which is what we've been talking about, that we have access into the very presence of God. The presence of God has come to us and lives with us and abides with us and in us. And when you think about the implications of that, the Holy Spirit is there, the ongoing presence of God to teach us when we need teaching, to comfort us when we need comforting, to admonish us when we need admonishing, to guide us when we need guidance as we live out our daily Christian walk. Sometimes this includes, as I indicated, admonishment, which is what the book of Hebrews talks about there. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews writes here, he's quoting from the Old Testament here, the Proverbs. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure God treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which case all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons, and so forth. And so he spells this out. But the point is that God is doing it because he loves us and for our good. And how often with our children, when they need discipline, do we leave them on their own? Of course not. But see, here we have this picture of God. And God, of course, is the perfect Heavenly Father. None of us are perfect in how we do things. But God is always perfect and all-knowing. And this is all these things, of course, is something those outside the family of God don't have. But there's one other feature here that the Apostle Paul addresses explicitly in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? And that, of course, is the topic of prayer. Now, you remember, of course, that Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught his disciples to pray by saying, Our Father in heaven. And referring to that, he goes on a little bit further to say that in Romans chapter 7, he says, which one of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You see what Jesus is communicating here for us. But how many times have we been in a situation where we feel like we're at a loss in terms of knowing what to pray or how to pray, given the various circumstances of our lives? I know that I've been there on numerous occasions myself. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? But here he says that likewise the Spirit the Holy Spirit who had been promised our inheritance. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit himself, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And it's right after that that the Apostle Paul moves into, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so here, the Apostle Paul, in reference to prayer. Some of you know I've used before, I've spoken of it before, that years ago in my office I had a chair. This is up in Vermont. It was an old chair that someone had donated for me to use in my office. It was upholstered, but the seat was torn, and there were two dents in this chair. And there were times when I would reach a point where I just felt like, I don't know what to do, and I don't know what God wants me to do. And those two dents, I could kneel in front of that chair and plant my elbows in those two dents in the chair and just spend time in God's presence, not knowing what to pray for or how to pray on that occasion. But after an hour and a half or something like that, oftentimes with sighs and perhaps groanings, as the Apostle Paul refers to here, I knew that the Holy Spirit was there and was praying for me. And it was like at the end of that, that the Holy Spirit, God would put his hand on my shoulder and says, yes, I've heard the prayers, Tom. You can get up and carry on with what I call you to do. And what a comfort to know that the Holy Spirit is praying for us and through us in those circumstances. Now, as I draw to a close, I want to say that it's not uncommon for children who are adopted to go through a period of identity crisis in their lives where they struggle, wondering if they're really a part of the family. They're not sure who they are, who they belong to, where they've come from. And our daughter went through that same struggle in her own life when she was in her mid-teens. I remember one time she even told her brother, she says, I'm not really your sister, I'm just your stepsister. And Ian says, no, you're not my stepsister, you're my sister. You were adopted, but you're still my full sister. And so she distanced herself for a while from her mom and myself. And then a few years later, I still remember that Charlene and Rachel were sitting out on our deck together. And Rachel really took her mom by surprise. We had given her permission to make contact with her birth parents. This was after she had turned 18, and she eventually had made contact with her birth mother and her birth father and so forth. And then at one point she said, Mom, I'm really glad I was adopted. She said, can you imagine what it would have been like for me if my birth mother had placed me in foster care and so forth, considering my personality and so forth? And Charlene was just absolutely nonplussed by that comment and just kind of shook her head and said, you know, but completely surprised by what she had said. But the point that I'm making here is that when we are adopted into God's household, that becomes our identity. That is our family. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. The church is our family. And this is our identity. This is who we are and whose we are. You've heard me use that illustration before. And so my question this morning is, friends, are you God's son or daughter? Have you experienced God's call to faith? Have you been born again by his Holy Spirit? If you have turned to Christ in faith and repentance and asked his forgiveness, then you are justified. And if you are justified, you are also adopted, adopted as his child. And this is who you are. God is your heavenly Father. And you can trust his fatherly care because he knows you, he loves you, and he always desires what is best for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the relationship that we have with you through your adopting us as your sons and daughters, and you are our Heavenly Father. What a remarkable thing that is. Father, remind us each and every day who we are and that we belong to you and that you are indeed our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.